following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
So we'll be reading from verse 1 all the way through verse 6 in chapter 3. So follow along in your Bibles if you have them with you. It says, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We just pray. Lord, we do want to hear from your Spirit this morning. So would you make our hearts attentive and sensitive and humble and broken, teachable, moldable, so that we might be the good soil on which your word could be planted, so that we might bear much fruit in our lives. Help us to take to heart the warning of Sardis, that we might not repeat their error and fall into their sin. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we, as I said just a minute ago, have been going through this series in Revelation and looking at these seven churches in Asia Minor. And in Asia, in Ephesians, we saw a church that was fighting for the truth, and yet they had lost love. They had lost the love that they once knew. In the church in Smyrna, we found a church that was being purified and matured through the suffering process that Christ said was inevitable in the life of the Christian. In Pergamum, we saw a church that was faithful in witnessing, and yet they had fallen into idolatry and immorality. And so it was eroding the very core of their witness. In Thyatira, we saw a church that was growing ever more in love and service. As I shared last week, I think it would have been the kind of church that any one of us would have wanted to be a part of. And yet, Christ says, despite those outward appearances of them being vital and growing and doing well, there was something very wrong in their midst, which was this idolatry and this immorality that was creeping into them through this woman Jezebel. And not only that, but we said in Thyatira, there was not only this sin of idolatry and immorality, but there was also a corporate sin of permissiveness, that the people just couldn't bring themselves to deal with this sin issue, and so they turned a blind eye on it, and God called them out on it, that this was a really grave sin in their midst. Well, now we turn to the church in Sardis. Sardis was one of the most impressive and glorious cities in Asia. It, by the time that John's letter reached them, had already been in existence for over 1,200 years. It had this amazing, storied history behind it. It was situated in the mountains and surrounded on three sides of the city were cliffs that fell for 1,500 feet. And so what had happened because of its situation was that it became an unrivaled military center in Asia Minor. It earned the reputation of being an unconquerable city. Because of the security that it found in its military might, through commerce and trade that flourished in there, it also became a city of vast and amazing wealth. But what had happened in the city of Sardis was this. About 500 years before Christ came, they began to war against the Persians. And this one lone Persian soldier scaled up the cliff walls and entered into the city in a totally unguarded area because the people of Sardis were so convinced that their city was impenetrable. This one lone soldier managed to sneak into an unguarded part, opened the gates of the city wide, and just invited the enemy armies to, in essence, march in uncontested and defeat the city of Sardis. So shocking was this news to the Greeks that they coined a phrase called capturing Sardis, which literally meant doing the impossible, accomplishing the impossible. What's interesting is that after this initial defeat, the city of Sardis would fall repeatedly after this, from one military failure after another, all the way up until the time of Christ and the New Testament. And by that point, Sardis was just a vague shadow of its former glory. It had the reputation and the history, but no real substance to back it up anymore. That's going to become important as we look at the content of the letter Christ wrote to them. In all the letters that... So basically what I want to do is I want to look at this idea of the sin of Sardis. And it's going to ride on this notion of the reputation that they were living by. And then secondly, I want to look at the solution that God offers them, which in essence is life in the Spirit. In the letters that we've studied so far, there's been a pattern, hasn't there? This introduction of Christ, followed by praise and encouragement for what the church is doing well, and then concluding with a rebuke against their sin, and wrapped up with a promise for what God will give to those who overcome. But when we get to this letter of Sardis, there is an interesting twist that we find here, and it is this. Christ says, your strength is actually your weakness. Your strength actually turns out to be your weakness. In the early days, the Sardis Christians had developed a reputation in Asia Minor for being a church that was alive, that was healthy, that was vibrant, that was growing. But this very reputation, Christ says, was now working against them. They were riding on it. It gave them the delusion that they were doing well spiritually. And Christ tells them he can see right through their undeserved reputation. He calls them out on it and he says, despite what others think of you, I know you to be a dead church. You are dead. All the people around you think you are alive. Somehow you have earned that reputation because of your past glory, your former works. But when I look at you now, I see no substance behind the way that you are considered by others. As we look at this entire letter, we can make some other inferences about the sin in Sardis. In their dead state, the Sardin Christians were simply stopped growing. There was no more growth in them. In verse 2, Christ says, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. In other words, the maturing process had become arrested in these Sardis Christians. So they weren't achieving the full life that God had planned for them. It's as if their progress had come to a halt. The congregation of Sardis have found security in their reputation, in their past accomplishment, of what they have done in the past. And Christ says, now you're riding on that. But what he says is, you are very far from finishing the race that I had set before you. Your works are by no means complete in my eyes, and yet it's as if you guys are all just sitting there basking in your accomplishments like it's all over, like it's all done, the race is finished. But there is so much more that I had intended for you. Your works are incomplete in my eyes. There's a lack of growth, a stunting of the progress that they were called to make. But there was also a lack of obedience, as we see in verse 3. Christ says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. I think it's similar to the Bible verse that we're looking at in small groups this week. James 1:22, Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. In other words, there seems to be this deception that can easily fall on any of us as we read our Bible, as we attend Bible study, as we hear sermons. And it seems the more knowledge that we gain, the more head knowledge particularly, we begin to fool ourselves into thinking that somehow we have grown simply by understanding the facts of Scripture. The Sardis believers may have known a lot, but they weren't obeying. They weren't putting into practice the things that they had learned. And so Christ says, you know a lot, but you need to obey. You need to put these things into action, into practice. Why is it that so many of us as Christians, the longer that we've come to know Christ, it seems like we hunger less and less for this growth? I'm often amazed at young Christians to see the amounts of energy that they expend as new believers trying to grow in the faith. And you know, I think partly it's because for many of them, there's such an obvious difference that they see between the life that they are called to in Christ and, frankly, what they see in themselves with all their sinful habits and the luggage that they brought into the Christian life. But it seems that once we've reached a certain level of growth and we at least feel or we act Christian enough, it becomes so easy to relax, so hard to try anymore. We know that there's still plenty of areas in which the Lordship of Christ has not really consumed us. But that desire to try seems to have been lost. And I want to challenge you to think about your own life. Are you still fighting this? Are you still running this race? Are you still striving like you did in the early days? Or is there a sense in which I'm okay, I'm all right? Yeah, of course, there are people better than me, but there are plenty of guys below me too. I'm sort of on the hump of that bell curve, you know? And have you stopped fighting? Have you stopped running? Have you stopped trying? Man, I wish you would ask somebody who knows you better than anyone else, maybe your spouse, maybe your best friend, maybe your roommate, and say, ask them sincerely as you're driving home from church today, am I still growing? Do you really think I'm still trying? Does it look like I'm still fighting? I don't know. I'm kind of afraid to ask my own wife that, you know? But the person who knows you better than anyone else, do you dare ask them that? From the days that you knew me early on, am I still that same person? Is there still that same fight in me? Or is there a sense in which I have too have fallen into a spiritual slumber? I find this to be one of the biggest challenges in my own life. The older I get, the easier it is, I find, to hide behind my Bible knowledge, my past accomplishments, the titles that I hold, the titles that I've held, so that I can avoid that question of what God is doing in my life right now, this very day. And I can share with you a lot of testimonies of what God had done through my ministry and my life in Kenya these past 5 years. But even as I was preparing this message, I was confronted by this issue. What have I done since then in the 6 months or so that I've been back here in the States? I'll be honest with you. There was a sense in which as I was going through all these medical issues, and as I was thinking about all that I went through in Africa and all that I had done in Africa, coming back here to the States, there was a real sense in which I felt like I needed a break. I deserved a break. I felt like I had paid my dues. I ought to be able to take a bit of a break here and not try so hard. This is always the struggle, isn't it? It's to look at our past, think about what we've done, sort of ride on that. But maybe Christ is saying to each of us, I know the reputation you have. I know the way that others perceive you. And I want to speak particularly to those of you who are in leadership, those of our pastoral interns, those of us who particularly may have been awarded some titles or leadership positions. Christ may be saying, I know the reputation that you walk around with. When I really look at you right now, I find something lacking, something missing. something absent in you. In verse 4, Jesus tells them, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy." By contrasting the Christians in Sardis with this minority who have remained faithful, it appears that their spiritual deadness resulted in a loss of holiness and purity. The majority had soiled their clothes, is the implication here. They had gotten dirty. They were not worthy to be dressed in white, is the implication. White being the symbol of purity and holiness of God's saints. And it's this theme that we've seen in the previous letters. And maybe you're starting to feel like you're sounding like a broken record. But I think it needs to be said that if there is one prevailing sin that God continues to seem to call out the Christians in all the churches, it is this issue of idolatry and immorality. That the result of their spiritual deadness was that they began to conform to the world around them, and they had dirtied themselves in the sinful behaviors of the people around them. In our day, we are surrounded by such easy access to questionable or even outright sinful things. And let me say this. I think there's a tendency in every generation that as we get older, we say, oh, you know, this new generation, oh, they're so wicked. The world is falling, you know, it's going to hell in a handbasket. If that were true of every generation, we ought all to be depraved animals running around the woods killing each other and committing all kinds of horrendous acts like barbarians. But I do want to say this. I think the fallenness and the wickedness of our human heart has been a constant throughout history. But what I do see as possibly unique in our world today is through technology, the ridiculously easy access that we have to gratifying our sinful nature. And I think we have to acknowledge that is the incredible easy access that we have to gratifying our sinful nature. Also, as I pointed out in the first message in the series, we are also living in a period of the church in which we are sort of moving away from the perceived excesses of this sort of fundamentalist background in America, in which there was a lot of legalism, a lot of maybe overly restrict guidelines given to Christians. And so now there's this whole new discovery of the freedom of Christ in which we're saying, you know, let's not judge one another. Let each person make their own decision about what's right or wrong for them. And I shared before, I do think this is a positive corrective that is going on in the church, which is a good thing. But at the same time, I think because of this atmosphere, even in the church today, we need extra wisdom and discretion about the choices that we make. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 says, "Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive." Do you hear that? Yes, maybe in my freedom in Christ, I have the right to do these different things, but also as a believer in Christ, I am called to make judgment on, is this really something that advances my Christian life in a positive way? We need to be careful not to hide behind our freedom in Christ to justify our indulgence in all kinds of sins. There may be no Bible passage that explicitly tells Christians they cannot drink alcohol. But at the same time, if you are going to partake in alcohol, social drinking as we call it, we need to also be confronted with the fact, what does it mean then to partake in alcohol in a way that honors Christ? Do we have enough honesty and integrity to really look at ourselves and say, regarding the movies and the TV shows that we watch, this may be permissible, but I don't think this is so good for me. You know, for the last 5 years, I pretty much have grown without television living in Africa. But coming back here to the States and reintroducing TV into my life, wow, I'm seeing that I have to be a little more discerning, you know? I find myself pretty mindlessly channel surfing. And then sometimes I'm just watching the show and 30 minutes can go by and it'll just hit me going, you know, I don't think this is so good for me to watch. And I change the channel. I mean, it's ridiculous, the stuff that's coming at us today. Stuff that would be rated R in movies 10 years ago is now shown on primetime today. I think all of us need enough honesty to acknowledge that there is a very real temptation that we face from the world constantly toward things that are not edifying to our faith. So Christ says to the Sardis Christians, you have dirtied your clothes. Are you really worthy to wear white as the bride of Christ the day that I come to claim you as the groom? I want to look a little bit at the solution that Christ offers to this church that has become spiritually dead and now has fallen into sin and dirtiness. What is the answer? Well, in verse 2, Christ commands them, wake up. Wake up from your spiritual slumber that you've fallen into. I think the Sardis Christians must have just almost immediately brought to mind their own city's history. That lone Persian soldier climbing up the cliffs, sneaking in through the walls, and unlocking the gates to let the enemy in. And there was a real sense in which as they looked at their ancestors, the message was the same. You need to wake up from your spiritual slumber, lest your city fall. Throughout Revelation, as I have said before, there's this picture of a cosmic spiritual battle that is raging around us. And Satan is warring with all of his might against God's saints. But we as his people must be awake and alert lest we give him any opportunity to get a foothold in the door of our church or of our hearts. This is spiritual warfare language when he says, wake up, saying that the enemy is at the gates. You guys are sort of in this stupor. You guys are sort of drowning in this bland, vague notion of living the Christian life, riding on your past accomplishments, and thinking that because of that you're doing okay. While all the while, in your slumber, you have given Satan an opportunity to enter your heart, to enter your midst, and to lead you astray. But you know, I think there is a more important lesson here, because you know, as I was preparing the sermon, there's this whole series of commands that are given them about wake up, about remember, about repent, and all these commands that are given. But I want to agree with Grant Osborne and another number of other New Testament scholars that say that actually, the real answer to the Sardis Christians lies not so much in these commands per se, but actually in the way that Christ identifies himself. And as we said that in the previous messages, the way that Christ identifies himself is unique in every one of these letters in order to address the specific problems that each church is facing. And to the church in Sardis, he describes himself as him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, the seven stars are the seven angels that are watching over the seven churches. And those seven stars are symbolic of Christ's ultimate claim on his church, not only to judge the church, but also to uphold the church, to secure it that it would not fall. That's the whole idea of his angels watching over the churches. But the other description helps us to have a deeper understanding of this point, because not only is Christ holding the seven angels, but it also says that with him are the seven spirits of God. Now, if you look in Zechariah and Isaiah and later parts of Revelation, what you actually discover is this theme of the sevenfold spirit of God. The sevenfold spirit of God. In essence, what this is describing is not some other spirits outside of God, but the Holy Spirit himself, when it talks about the sevenfold spirit of God. In other words, I think what in essence is saying is that Christ empowers his church not only with his angels, but particularly through the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. In other words, this is what I'm saying. The answer to complacent, dead faith is a living, vibrant, walking in the Holy Spirit. And this is really what I want to focus on in this message today. I think this, all of us can expend some heroic effort for a period of time. It's not hard to be passionate about something in the beginning. But to sustain a lifetime of that kind of hunger and vitality and growth until your hairs are gray, the wrinkles on your face are everywhere, is in essence overwhelming, isn't it? I mean, I'm guessing that what you're hearing up to now is not exactly breathing life into your spirit. If anything, it's probably very discouraging, saying you're lumping coals on my head, you know? You're almost making me not even want to try. There's this old proverb in Haiti that says, beyond the mountains are mountains again. And that sort of is what the Christian life feels like, isn't it? Huh? I just love that saying. Beyond the mountains are more mountains. And it never ends. It's describing the utter endlessness of the challenges of life. Such a life of continued growth and progress, it not only seems overwhelming, the Bible says, it's impossible. It's impossible. Impossible by human effort, but with the Holy Spirit's help, it is possible. Christ, who calls us to a radical life of continued growth to the day that we die, also promises us, His Holy Spirit, to empower us and enable us to live such an impossible life. Zechariah 4:6, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Galatians 5:16, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And I want to challenge ICC today. I want to challenge every one of you, even if you're a visitor here for the first time or you've been here from the beginning. I want to just challenge you today in evaluating your heart, evaluating your life, saying, in what way am I walking in the Spirit in my life? And to what degree is the Spirit a present reality in me? I want to read a bit of this extended quote from a guy, a pastor out in the Simi Valley area in Southern California by the name of Francis Chan. And he writes in his book, Forgotten God, from my perspective, I need my reading glasses for this. I feel so old every time I have to take these things out. Right. From my perspective, the Holy Spirit is tragically neglected and for all practical purposes forgotten. While no evangelical would deny his existence, I'm willing to bet there are millions of churchgoers across America who cannot confidently say they have experienced his presence or action in their lives over the past year. Many of them do not believe they can. There is a big gap between what we read in Scripture about the Holy Spirit and how most believers and churches operate today. In many modern churches, you would be stunned by the apparent absence of the Spirit in any manifest way. And this, I believe, is the crux of the problem. If I were Satan, and my ultimate goal was to thwart God's kingdom and purposes, one of my main strategies would be to get churchgoers to ignore the Holy Spirit. The degree to which this has happened, and I would argue it is a prolific disease in the body of Christ, is directly connected to the dissatisfaction most of us feel with and in the church. We understand something very important is missing. The feeling is so strong that some have run away from the church and God's word completely. I believe this missing something is actually a missing someone, namely the Holy Spirit. Without him, people operate in their own strength and only accomplish human-sized results. The world is not moved by love or actions that are human creation. And the church is not empowered to live differently from any other gathering of people without the Holy Spirit. But when believers live in the power of the Spirit, the evidence in their lives is supernatural. The church cannot help but be different, and the world cannot help but notice. You know, it's been a couple months now since I've come on staff here at ICC. And even meeting with Pastor Reggie and meeting with the leadership months in advance of my being introduced to the church, there was some discussion going on about maybe what I would bring to the table at ICC, how things might change, how what influences I would bring, what maybe models that I might try to introduce here at ICC. And, you know, I really sort of took the attitude coming on board here. I'm not going to come in and be this agent of change and try to shake things up from the beginning. And I really wanted to come in humbly and just simply say, let me see what God is doing here in our midst and be a part of that and in a wise way come alongside that and strengthen that. And I have to tell you this. I don't have a particular model of church. And I think that's all the rage in American churches today. You know, everyone looks at the successful churches, and everyone tries to imitate those models and say, well, let's follow Willow Creek. Let's follow Harvest Bible Chapel. Oh, they must be doing something right. Let's imitate their formula. And what I simply want to say is this, is in the months that I've been praying about maybe a particular direction that we need to go in, this has really struck a chord with me as I've been praying about ICC. And if there's anything that I want to see more of here at ICC is the individual working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of each and every one of us. My fear is we have relegated too much to the leadership. And we can sit passively and say, do your program, show us, and we'll follow. But I don't think that's supposed to be the nature of Christ's church. I think there's a deep sense in which we need to see the Spirit working in each and every one of us. Now, I know this becomes a bit of a touchy subject, particularly in light of this big debate that has been going on in the church between sort of the charismatic and non-charismatic sides of the church. And maybe some of you may even be getting a bit uncomfortable and saying, So, you know, you get into this big charismatic thing or something when you're in Africa. What I'm trying to say is simply this. I, at least for now, I'm trying to transcend this whole charismatic, non-charismatic debate. Because I think we can all agree, regardless of where we fall on that issue, that we need the presence, the power of the Holy Spirit breathing in each one of our lives. Amen? And let me say this. I think many of us have a general sense of the Holy Spirit being present in the world, in the church, doing his ministry, whatever that may be, whatever that means. But I think the Spirit of God was meant to be more than just a vague, impersonal force in the background of our lives. The Holy Spirit is a person who wants very much so to actively participate in empowering our lives. And let me say this. We coming together as the community of God's people and trying to do church is meaningless unless the Holy Spirit is at work in each one of our lives. Otherwise, any efforts toward small group, any efforts toward missions, any forms of worship become empty unless the Spirit is alive and at work in us. And listen, please don't get me wrong. I'm not coming here saying, well, Spirit is not alive and at work in us. I am inviting us to experience a fullness of the Spirit interacting in our lives in a deeper way. That's the challenge that I want to give to each and every one. There is so much that could be said on this topic that it really deserves an entire series. But this is simply what I want to ask of each one of you this day, for this week. Could I just simply invite you all to make room for the Holy Spirit in your lives this week? What I'm saying here is that part of it is just simply the invitation given to the Spirit on an ongoing and regular basis to speak into your life. It is about quieting your heart and listening to what the Spirit may be saying, that still, small voice. When you wake up in the morning or in the shower, getting ready to tackle another day, when you're sitting at your desk in your place of work, when you're talking with your spouse, when you're arguing with your spouse, when you're dealing with your children, when you feel weak and the temptation faces you, you're struggling with feeling love of God. I just want to ask us as a church to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in all of these particulars of our life. You know, some years back when I was pastor at Faith Church, I was doing a fair amount of counseling and meeting one-on-one, not only with members of Faith Church, but also even people outside the church. I was going to like 3 to 5 meetings a week, just one-on-one with people dealing with personal issues in their life. Some months into doing that ministry, it just really struck me how much of my time with people, the way that I was counseling them, the way I was driving them, was based on my professional training, all the books that I had read, about all of the seminars that I had attended. I realized that I had sort of become the voice of the expert, the professional, always spouting the right answer, the proper counseling techniques. But as I even looked at my own ministry, I realized that there was really no room for the Spirit to speak supernaturally into that situation. I was just giving everyone the textbook answer to what I was supposed to say as a good pastor, what all the experts told me to say. And the Holy Spirit really just convicted me at that time that that's good, that's not to be thrown away. I don't like this when some people just shun all of that. That's an important part of being a pastor and a counselor, but there was something missing. That wasn't the whole story. And it was at that time that I really began to pray and say, before every meeting that I had with somebody, Lord, Spirit, open up my heart to maybe listen to something that I need to hear about this particular person's case that might not be found in the textbooks, but that you, in your sovereign omniscience, know. And it was simply that invitation for the Spirit to work in my ministry in that way that began to open up a whole level of sensitivity that I think was not there. Certain probing questions that I never would have come up with from my seminary training. The prodding of the Holy Spirit to lead me in certain directions in the conversation. And I think that's a little bit about what I want to talk about this morning. For each one of our lives, it's about inviting the Spirit simply, acknowledging His presence, asking Him to guide us. It's not even always just about guidance. I think it's also about the way that He ministered to us about who He is, what He's about. I sometimes wonder when I think about even issues of marital strife and problems domestically in the family, the way we deal with our kids. Maybe we were being ministered to more by the Holy Spirit. If we were hearing more from the Spirit of God, maybe it would radically change the way we treat one another, the attitude that we have toward each other. You know, I've been in ministry long enough to know that sermons by themselves don't transform people's lives, regardless of how well-crafted they may be. And I think that we as a church, to experience the fullness of everything that God wants us to be, we can't simply look to our leaders. We can't look to a church program and say, this is going to be the success behind ICC. But it's going to take each of us rising every morning, welcoming the presence of God in His power to work in our lives, to see us be all that we are called to be. And that is simply my invitation this morning. I want to simply confront you with that question. What role does the Holy Spirit play in your life this day? To what degree is His power something real and tangible in your daily walk with God? We don't even have to get into that realm of miraculous signs and wonders. But I think we can all agree that we need more of the Spirit's presence. I need more of the Spirit's presence in my life. Otherwise, we're just running on human fuel. And it's not long before our tank goes to empty. We're just spinning our wheels, stranded on the side of the road. Let us pray.